Morning. Our text for this morning is going to be found in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 22. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of them, of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for this text. We know that, Jesus, you are the prophet. Lord, we know that all other false words, those people will perish, but Lord, you live, Lord. You reign over us, Lord. I pray that as you give these words to Daniel, that we would understand them. The Bible is very difficult to understand sometimes, but I know your spirit works in ways that we do not understand, Lord. But I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for this rain that we've lacked all year. I'm grateful for the daily graces that you bless us with, Lord, that sometimes we don't even acknowledge. So, Lord, please bring those to light and let us be grateful for everything that you have done. Lord, speak truth into our lives and guide us and lead us into all truth, Lord. I love you. I pray this in your name. Amen.
Last week, I did a 26-point sermon. That's, by the way, you're not supposed to do that kind of thing. I suspect there's a lot of violations of preaching classes all over the world that I did last week. But last week, what I did was, if you weren't here, I outlined the entire Old Testament using the alphabet, A through Z, to give you a chronological view of the entire Old Testament. So we did that last week. This week, what I want to do is spend some time identifying within that. I did that on purpose to set up the next 4 weeks where we understand within the context of the Old Testament how God is in the process of writing the storyline of what he's going to do ultimately in his son, Jesus Christ. That throughout human history, God is in the process of directing all that's taking place in human history, all that's taking place in time and space to get us to the culmination of human history in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, the promised one of old. There are three main offices in the Old Testament that God uses in order to speak to his people and to minister to them. And we're going to spend these next 3 weeks identifying Christ as the prophet, priest, and king, the hope of Israel, and those three roles or three offices. And then in the last week, what I'm going to try to do on Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, is tie all of those promises together with a couple of prophetic statements by both Isaiah and also in Micah on the connection with the baby born in Bethlehem. And so that's where we're headed with all of these things. But for today, I want to first start out by identifying these three major roles of offices, as it were, of the Old Testament. And then from there, we're going to look at, again, an overview of the Old Testament, just not in 26 points. And then from there, I'm going to launch into how Christ fulfills his role as our prophet, our great prophet, the great prophet God had promised. So the three offices of the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king. First of all, as a prophet, if you're going to take some notes here, this might be a good place to write them down. I'll put them in the bulletin for next week. But a prophet is someone who speaks for God to us. They speak for God to us. So this is someone that God has placed as a spokesperson, as an individual through whom he will communicate. And God speaks to us through that prophetic voice. A prophet is someone who speaks for God to us. A priest is someone who speaks to God for us. In Christ, we find Christ playing these roles. First of all, that Christ, as he spoke the words of his Father to us, and we are held accountable to that. That's what we're going to talk about in a bit. But Christ also played the role as a priest. You remember when Jesus was on the cross, we have the priestly prayer. What is the prayer of Christ on our behalf to his Father? What does he pray for us? Father, what? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so you have Christ playing as a mediator, playing the role as a mediator, a go-between between us and God. You remember throughout the life of the nation of Israel that Moses at times would play the role of prophet. He would go to the people and he would speak to them. And at times he would also play the role as priest. Remember there were times when Israel would rebel and Moses would come to God and say, oh, please forgive them. And God would relent from the calamity that he was going to bring to them. You might ask the question, if God knew all along he was going to change his mind on the judgment that he declared, why does he have Moses go through this exercise of pleading his case for the nation of Israel? And the answer is because God is already beginning to set up this picture of what Christ will do for us. And so what God is doing in this, in the life of Moses, is Moses not only playing the role of speaking to us on behalf of God, but also speaking to God on our behalf. You have that in Moses, and you have Christ ultimately fulfilling that as our great priest. We see the priestly role of Christ throughout his ministry. And also as a king to rule over us. A king is someone who rules over us, a sovereign, a great king. And Israel had their hopes fastened on this idea of a coming king who would come and bring in an everlasting kingdom, a righteous kingdom, one without the evil we see today. And all of these ideas presented by God over a course of several thousand years as he's weaving the storyline together. I know sometimes we look back at those events with modern eyes and we say, well, I don't understand. Why would God have them offer up animals and sacrifice? And why did God have them do this and have them do that? And part of the problem is that God is speaking to them in a culture they understand. You know, really, we're the ones out of step with much of this. Virtually no one in this room kills the food they eat. Some of you are deer hunters or something like that. But for the most part, we buy the meat already sliced up and we don't deal directly with death. I remember I was back in Sudan, when I was in Sudan back in September, that we'd taught all week at the orphanage, and they were going to have a big celebration at the end of that week from the teaching for all the teachers to get their certificates, and they were going to eat some goat. And that morning I was on my way over to teach, and Matt said to me, he said, hey, Daniel, there's the goat we're going to eat this afternoon. You want to watch them slaughter the goat? I'm like, no, I don't want to see them kill that goat. Are you crazy? It's funny because I was on the other side. There's a building between me and where the small building between me and where the goat was being slaughtered. I hear that lamb start bellowing out at the last minute. I'm like, oh, this is too much. And I thought about how pristine our life is for someone in Sudan or for someone in other cultures. Killing the food you eat is not an uncommon thing. You buy the food alive in the marketplace. And we're actually the ones that have disconnected ourselves from the realities of death. And so when God's speaking to Israel through the sacrifice of a lamb and those kinds of things, he's speaking to them in terms they understand and in cultures they understand. And this whole idea of beginning to build towards a substitutionary atonement in Christ is built right out of the culture itself so that they can understand. And so as God's weaving these storylines of a prophet, a priest, a king who will come, and there's a lot of debate during the time of Christ. Is this one person? Is this two offices or three offices? And there's a lot of discussion. In fact, we'll see some of that later on in the Gospel of John, where sometimes they're saying, is this person a great prophet? Is he the king? What do we do with the priestly role that we see in the Old Testament? And there's a lot of discussion. And they were having a hard time deciding, is this all in one person or is this in multiple people that we see these roles promised in the Old Testament? Okay, so today I want us to fasten our minds a little bit around this idea of hope that we have for a prophet who will speak God's words to us so we'll know what God wants us to do. I use the word hope. This is the whole series is entitled Christmas That Brings Hope. I don't mean hope the way we use the word. When we use the word hope, it's more like the word wish or want. Like, for instance, we might say, I hope my team wins. Or we might say, I hope it, I'm a preacher, so, you know, on Sunday mornings, you might say, I hope it doesn't rain, because you know well enough that on Sunday morning, if it rains, a lot of times that means people are going to have a hard time getting to church. Though today, I've got to admit, when I was driving in this morning, that as the rain was falling, I actually was so thankful just to have that refreshment. And so today, I've got to admit, my normal attitude of, Lord, couldn't you delay this till about 1, was actually stymied a little bit by the joy of the fact that God is bringing again these daily graces that we do not deserve, and he is gracious to provide. But when we talk about hope, that's not what we mean. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about, because those things are generated from within. You might say, I hope I get this thing or something nice for Christmas. You ever do that? Like now, you know what my hope is for Christmas primarily is, I hope I don't get anything. You know, I get nervous when people give me gifts and stuff. It makes me nervous. I don't know when I switched over to that, but at some age, maybe last year, I don't know. Anyway, so sometime in my life, I got to a point where it's like getting gifts was not as enjoyable. It made me nervous. Like, oh, I didn't get them something and all that. But you remember when you're a kid, you had certain items on your list that you were really hoping to get. And the difference between biblical hope and that kind of hope is that kind of hope is generated from within, right? From my own desires, my own wishes and wants. But biblical hope is not like that at all. Biblical hope is based on promises God has made and a firm belief that he's going to bring them about. And so when the nation of Israel is said to be hoping in this coming Messiah, this coming priest, this coming prophet, with this role that's going to be played by this prominent person from the Old Testament, they are not hoping, like, let's generate this idea. Let's see, we need a king because of this mess with the Romans. We need someone to come overthrow them. But instead, they're reading the text, they're reading the scripture and saying, God has promised that he's going to send a Messiah, a great prophet, and they're looking for this fulfillment of this dream, this hope that they have would come about. And that's biblical hope. Biblical hope is believing firmly in something God has promised. Believing firmly in something that God has promised. God had promised to communicate with us. God is a God of revelation, a God who communicates and speaks through words and through other means that he communicates to us. And so in these role of three offices, the first one, a prophet, it links us to the fact that God is a God of revelation, that he reveals himself to us, to people. That's who he is. By nature, he's a God who speaks to us about who he is and who we are in him. So let's begin with this issue of God, the hope that we have of God sending a great prophet, the prophet, into the world. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, in the temptation of Adam and Eve, you remember that we have this encounter between the serpent and Eve. And what's interesting about this is that we're not identified, the serpent is not identified as the devil here. But Jesus later on says in the Gospel of John, he says that the devil has been a liar from the beginning. So that's made us think that at least from Jesus' perspective, that this serpent is a personification of the devil. At least that's my conclusion from it. I right or not, but it seems like that's what's going on here when Jesus says he's been a liar from the beginning, that he's referring to this deception. And what is the deception he begins with Eve? And the serpent says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, indeed, has God said. And it's from this that this is where the devil begins. Did God really say anything? Has he spoken? Has he revealed himself to us in any way at all? By the way, just to be clear on this, there are three absolute fundamental truths that must be true if life has any meaning or purpose at all. I just want you to know that without these three all being true, life is meaningless and there's no purpose to life. If there is no God, life by definition has no meaning or purpose. You're simply a cosmic accident. Number two is that God has revealed the nature of morality in life and holds us accountable to it. And number three is that there's life after death. If those three things aren't true, if all three of those things aren't true, I don't care what you do to conjure up purpose and meaning, no matter how hard you try to trick yourself, no matter what Darwinian tricks you want to play on yourself, if those three things are not true, life has absolutely no meaning and no purpose. And you being here today is a colossal waste of time, except for even that definition itself is meaningless. And so I just want you to know that unless there is a God who made this universe, your life does not matter. These are not small issues. These are not purely scientific speculations or philosophical musings. The core of whether life matters, whether your loved one who died, if you should really be sorrowful over that or not, or whether that's just Darwinian's process of clearing out people that have didn't make it longer in the gene pool. I mean, you know, whatever you want to say about Darwin, but the reality is if there is no God, purpose in life is purely a figment of your imagination. But even if there is a God, if he hasn't communicated or revealed himself to us, which is interesting because sometimes I hear on the scientific side, Stephen Hawking kind of referred to that the universe is determined, but since we can't figure out what it's been determined by, we might as well live as if it's not. That's the way he lives his life, which is to say, I don't know if there is a God or not. It sure looks like someone's determined all this stuff, but since he's not spoken in any way that I can see, we might as well if he doesn't exist, in which case life has no meaning. If God has not spoken, life has no meaning. And then the third thing is whether there's life after death, because the reality is even if God exists and God has spoken, if you die and turn back to dust, the reality is it doesn't really matter whether God exists or not, or he said anything or not, because once you die, it won't matter. So those three things are necessary, but in those is this idea of God communicating, God revealing himself to us, that God has spoken. He has revealed who we are. He has revealed who he is. He's revealed his salvation plan through his son, Jesus Christ. And from the beginning, the assault of the devil is to say, God hasn't said anything. Now, throughout Old Testament history, the communication by God or revelation by God really dominates the theme of the Old Testament, and it shows up over and over and over again. So this week, instead of 26-point outline of the Old Testament, I'm going to give you 6. Maybe next week I'll have it narrowed to 3 and then 2 and then 1 or something. I don't know. But for this week, I want to give you the Old Testament in 6 easy-to-remember points. Okay, you ready? The first one is that Noah, and okay, by the way, these are round dates. If you come back to me and say, I think Noah's really, look, I'm just trying to give you something you can remember. And I like numbers that are divisible by 5 and 10, okay? So these are nice round numbers, and so that's why I went with them, okay? Noah around 3000 BC, okay? So if you say, I think it's 2800 or you think it's 3200 BC, I don't care. I'm not worried about that. I'm just trying to give you things you can remember. Noah around 3000 BC. And in the issue of Revelation, you have a very simple revelation of Noah. What does God tell Noah to do? Build a boat, right? That's a very simple thing. And does Noah do that? Yes, he spends years doing that. By the way, this was not a weekend activity. This wasn't like, it's posted on the garage door for you. You know, here's your list of to-do items for the day, a honey-do list or something like that. This guy spent years and years and years getting this thing built and getting himself prepared. And what he's done is God has said something to him. He's believed it and he's acting on it. So we have this revelation from God in this regard. Around 2500, we have the Tower of Babel. Now, again, if you come to me and say it's not that date exactly, I'm just trying to give you something you remember them by, okay? Nice, easy to remember 500-year spans, all right? So Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel is an interesting thing because at the Tower of Babel, we have unified communication. So in terms of revelation, their ability to communicate with one another is actually quite acute. But what happens is they decide to build a tower to reach the heavens. And we talked about this last week. There's an ironic or a comedic statement by the writer of Genesis who says, and God said within the Godhead, let us go down and see what they build. In other words, this thing's so small, they got to go down to see it. Someone get me a magnifying glass so I can actually see this thing they built. And so there's kind of an irony there in the book of Genesis. They're going to build this monument into the heavens to reach God. And so what we have in Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve are deluded by this idea that if God said these things, he said it with bad motive, or maybe he didn't say them at all, but if you'll eat of the tree of the center of the garden, you'll become like God. And Eve believes, hey, if I eat this, me and God will be like the same. Well, by the Tower of Babel, they'd grown up a little bit and realized the disconnect between a mere mortal being equal with God. And so they eliminated the idea of individuals doing it, but they said collectively, we can still do it. And so they say, if we all get together and we build this massive monument, we'll be equal with God in that regard. And so here we have a repeat of Adam and Eve, only it's done corporately instead of individually. And remember that God's response to them is that in the use of communication and language here in this regard is being used so much as abuse, what does God do? Confuses the languages and disperses them, right? And this is significant because the very next major person to show up on history, in terms of biblical history, is Abraham around 2000 BC. Abraham shows up, and here what we have is he's called out of Ur of the Chaldees. I don't think this is a coincidence that out of the Tower of Babel, you have Abraham being called out of that culture and coming into a promised land. And you have God coming to Abraham, who's a pagan as best we can tell. He's probably been drinking deeply from the Chaldean type paganism idea. Maybe even some of the ideas that came out of the Tower of Babel are still resonant within the people. There's no hint that that all went away. There's just an issue here that they got separated and the language divided people up. But what you have there is that Abraham gets a word from the Lord and he hears God say, "You go, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless all people through you." And Abraham believes God. And so here we have this revelation from God to an individual, to Abraham. So we have Adam and Eve, or God has spoken to them, but they rebel. We have Noah, God speaks to him. We have the Tower of Babel, where they're like, we're as big as God and great as God, and God confuses language. And then we have the calling of Abraham. Then around 1500 BC, we have Moses. We have Moses. And again, if you're a late or early Exodus person, we could have all that discussion. Is this 1400 or 1250 or whatever the case may be? But I do hold to the earlier date, the 1450 BC type Exodus time period, which means Moses would have been born around 1500 BC. But regardless of the exact dating, we have Moses now. We have something new in Revelation. Right up to this point, what we have is Revelation primarily communicated through oral tradition. We have Abraham passing down things to Isaac, passing down things to Jacob. There may have been some written things, but it was not a dominant theme of the book of Genesis. What we find, though, is in Exodus is a shift to actually writing things down, that God begins to reveal himself through written word. So now prophets are actually taking things and writing them down, and that becomes God's communication to people, is that now through a written word. And so we have Moses, God using Moses to communicate in this way. And then along comes David around 1000 BC. And here's what's unique about God's revelation and prophetic ministry through King David, is that David, there have been songs before this time period. God had communicated through songs before now, but not as dominant as during the life of David. And now comes along temple worship, and David writes all these psalms so that the corporate worship could take place at the tabernacle and then the temple. And now God has begun to reveal himself through written words, through song, and people are starting to sing. And so God is starting to reveal through prophets, through singing, through music. And then around 500 BC, we have now these prophetic voices in the world, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Again, I know that they're all dead by 500 BC, but it's a nice round number. It's easy to remember. Ezekiel is probably the last one to die. He dies probably around 550, 520 BC, something in there, 525 BC. But the reality is that we get these written words from prophetic language, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Malachi, Micah, all these written prophets, and God begins to communicate through these prophetic voices. And so God has been communicating to humanity through prophetic voices from the beginning in successive and in different ways over time. In fact, that's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1. He says, God who spoke long ago through the prophets in various fashions and various ways has now spoken to us in these last days in his Son. And so we have in the book of Hebrews this basic idea that God has communicated in these various ways. All right, now let's move from there to this prophetic idea. So you see through the book of Old Testament that God has been working or weaving us toward this idea of a great and coming prophet. And he's been communicating in various ways throughout Israel's history, getting them to a point where they're looking forward now to this prophetic voice coming into the world. Deuteronomy chapter 18, the text that Leslie read earlier, has the following couple of verses that become very significant in this issue of Christ as the great prophet. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now here's the question for the nation of Israel. They're about to come into the promised land, and there's a lot of temptation about what does God think? What does God want us to do? What is God revealing to us? There's a lot of temptation to run to the culture in which they lived. Now, the Canaanite culture, there was a lot of witchcraft and divination and all this kind of stuff. People reading from crystal balls and just crazy. You know, just the normal kind of witchcraft, paganism culture that you would expect. And God is warning this nation of Israel, don't be messing around with that paganism stuff. Don't mess around with those things. If I'm going to communicate with you, I'm going to bring a prophet into your world. And by the way, this is not just an ancient time issue. Even today, all over the world, this battle over where and how to get a revelation from God is resonant as a question all over the world, even today. I'll give you an example from South Sudan. When I was in South Sudan, One of the afternoons after we'd gotten done with teaching, we were sitting around discussing, just talking, and Kimberly Smith and Matt McGowan and Lou all talk, these guys who I kind of hold as heroes in many ways, kind of crazy, brave people in their ministry and the things they've done. But Kimberly Smith, there's a lady that was bringing food out for the teachers every night. They serve dinner to the teachers, and the lady that's carrying out, Kimberly Smith, says, well, let me tell you about her. Her name was Mary. Everyone's name's Mary at the orphanage, but anyway, her name was Mary, and she was telling me about Mary, and Mary's story is that several years back, Mary had become a believer. She was widowed. She had a couple small children, 2 and 5, and they had shared the gospel with her. She'd come to faith. She was working at the orphanage, and one day, on her way home, she was gathering they built her a tukul near the campus, and one day she's gathering firewood on the way home, and she got her kids, put them out by the fire to kind of warm them up. I guess it was kind of a wet, rainy day, which is not very cold there very often, but it must have been kind of a damp and chilly day for South Sudan. And while she was in the house getting dinner ready, she heard a noise outside, and a wild animal had grabbed the two-year-old, a wild dog, and was running off with the child. And the five-year-old, she comes out and finds the five-year-old fighting with this animal over this child. And she eventually fights the animal off, and she grabs this two-year-old, and now she's got a decision. She's got a two-year-old who has been very severely injured. Where do you go? And instead of going back to the orphanage where the believers were, she went to the local witch doctor. And she was convinced that her baby didn't survive because of that decision. Now, we could all say to her, look, if a child is assaulted like that at that level and that young by an animal like that, the reality is that child probably had sustained some very serious fatal wounds. But what for her, there was this instant struggle, which is, do I go back to the culture I know and where I feel like I can get information or help, or do I go back to this newfound faith that I have in God through his son, Jesus Christ? And in that moment, she makes a decision. And a year later, there's this time of repentance, and she says, I got to repent of this, and they just grabbed hold of her. You think God forgives her for that? Of course. But we might look at that and say, see how primitive that thinking was to go to the local witch doctor. But I just got a question for you. What are you doing when you're faced with crisis in terms of looking for information? So you're at the checkout stand reading the cover of the magazines going, 10 ways to fix your marriage or something like that. One may seem more primitive. The other has got slick back covers. But the reality is, where are we going for information on how to live our life to the fullest? Because there's all kinds of places for advice. And the Bible warns the nation of Israel, something I'm going to warn you about as well, and myself as well. Where do we go for information? Where do we go as a reliable source of who God is, who we are in Christ, how we are to live our lives? Where do we go for that information? And Moses is concerned that the nation of Israel would wind up going to sources that were not reliable, that would get them in trouble, that would dishonor him, that would be a rebellion against who he is. So the book of Deuteronomy, by the way, the word Deuteronomy, deutero is the word for second or two, and the word nomos is the word for law, second giving of the law. And so Deuteronomy, this is the second giving of this, or the second telling of the law. And the reason Moses has to tell the whole nation of Israel the law again, what happened to the group he told the first time? What happened to them? They're all dead, right? So they've all died out. Remember, because of the rebellion and the 40 years wandering, they're coming back. They're about to go into the promised land. And so Moses, in the second giving of the law, says, hey, if you're looking for information about who God is and what he desires for your life, don't go down to the local sorcerer. Don't go down to the local witch. Don't be playing around with these things. God will speak to you through a person brought out of your own country, and God will put his words into that person's mouth. And that's what he says in Deuteronomy 18. He's telling them, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I commanded him. It shall come about that whoever shall not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So God's promise to the nation of Israel is, I'm going to keep bringing prophets. I'm going to keep raising up prophets. I'm going to keep putting my words in the mouth of prophets. This was a challenge for the nation of Israel, though, because was every prophet in Israel's history a good prophet? No, there were false prophets. Remember during Jeremiah's time, the prophets kept saying, hey, as long as the temple's here, we are in good shape. Nothing bad will ever happen to us. That was what the prophets were saying. And Jeremiah would go down to the temple and just cry out and say, quit trusting in these false words. These guys are deceivers. They're lying. They're not speaking the word of the Lord. You are not protected with all your evil just because this building is here. And Jeremiah kept saying, if you'll repent, God will, in fact, bring about your redemption. But right now, the way things stand with this rebellion in your heart, trouble is coming. And so God promises to raise up prophets, but he warns them. Some of the prophets are not always going to speak the truth. That's why you got to be careful about this. But what was happening by the time of Christ, around 350 BC, 350 years before the birth of Christ, prophets have been speaking successively throughout Israel's history. And around 350 BC, God went silent. And the last prophetic voice of the old covenant, it was about 300 years plus of time of no discussion from God. And he doesn't speak again through a prophetic voice until John the Baptist. This strange character shows up at the Jordan River. He's speaking these words about a coming kingdom. And then people ask him the question. They ask him the question, are you the prophet? And what had happened is in the nation of Israel, all that long silence had built up in them a longing for this fulfillment of this prediction by Deuteronomy chapter 18 for a prophetic voice to come into the nation and speak truth about who God is and what God wants us to do. And so when John the Baptist shows up, they come to him and they say, are you the prophet, the prophet? And the assumption here is that they're talking about Deuteronomy 18. Hey, are you the fulfillment like what Moses said, John the Baptist? Are you the next Moses? Are you the next prophetic voice? And John the Baptist says, it's not me. I'm just here to prepare the way for the coming kingdom. But we know during the time of Christ, there was a desire for this because we see, like in John chapter 6, for instance, Jesus had just fed the 5,000 and if it's a prophet like Moses from among your countrymen, this would mean a Jewish person. This would mean a prophetic voice who also has the ability for God to do miracles through him, right? Because Moses was feeding people manna in the wilderness. We have the whole quail feeding. We have water from a rock. We have the parting of the sea, all these things. And so they're like, if the great prophet like Moses is still to come into the world, he would do incredible things. And so when Jesus takes a couple of loaves and a couple of fish and feeds all these people, they immediately go, hey, wait a minute. This looks familiar, right? That's what the people are saying. This sounds very familiar to me. One prophetic voice feeding mass numbers of people by himself miraculously. This sounds very familiar. And so their minds are drawn back to Deuteronomy 18. And obviously what's going on in the cultures are saying, we need a prophetic voice to rise again here in Israel. And it says in John chapter 6, verse 14, it says, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, the feeding of the 5,000, it says, they said, this is truly the prophet. You see that definite article? Not a prophet, but the prophet, the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is the prophet who is to come into the world. So Jesus perceiving, and I found this very interesting throughout my study this week, I was very interested by this, the connection between this promised prophet that was to come and this promised Messiah. And there's sometimes when people are saying things in John's gospel and other places where prophet and Messiah are distinguished, and there's sometimes when they get merged together, and this is one of the times they get merged together, they go, hey, here's the great prophet Moses was telling us about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, let's make him king, right? So we have the nation going, hey, how much better king could we get than the prophet that was promised to be like Moses? But John chapter 7, it's kind of interesting because there's a debate that's taking place in John chapter 7 where Jesus had done these miracles and signs and these incredible teaching, and they send some people to go arrest him. And they come back and they didn't arrest him. And their statement was, this was their statement. They go, why didn't you arrest him? You know, the Sanhedrin's like, hey, excuse me, we pay your salary. You're all about to get fired or executed or whatever. It's like, I told you to go arrest him. And you know what they say? They said, no one has ever spoken like this man. And then it says this, when they heard those words, some were saying, this certainly is, you see the definite article? The prophet. So this Deuteronomy 18 thing is kind of in the culture. They're like, hey, there was this promise of a coming prophet. This may be the one. Others were saying, this is the Christ. You see, the word Christ is anointed one. This is this messianic king idea. Remember when King David became king? Remember when Samuel, what did Samuel do to mark him as king? What did he do? How do we know that he was the one? What did Samuel do? He anointed him, right? He poured oil on his head. He anointed him. And that idea, anointed, is this word Messiah or Christ. It means to be anointed. So this messianic idea is a connection to King David. And so some are saying, hey, maybe this is the Christ. Look at these miracles he's doing. Look at all the things he's saying. And others are saying, surely Christ wouldn't come from Galilee. He'd have to be born in Bethlehem, right? That's right. And so there's this whole debate. And so here in John 6, we got people going, this is the great prophet. Let's come make him king. And then here in John 7, they got, is he the prophet or is he the Messiah? And so there's this raging debate among Jewish people that day. Is the prophet distinct from that of the king? Or are they the same person? Okay, so now just bringing all this kind of together, this week as I was investigating this, as I was thinking about these things, I asked myself this question. When I was in seminary, I was told, my first seminary class I ever took, okay, that was a long time ago, this is 1991, and I'm still in seminary. That's a bad sign. I don't think I've had to repeat any classes, but I only take 3 hours at a time, so it takes a long time. All right, anyway. So my first seminary class ever, Prolegomena Bibliology at Dallas Theological Seminary. They have since changed the name of the class to Introduction to Theology. I'm very thankful they changed the name. I couldn't even pronounce it to begin with, so I was already in trouble. But in that class, the professor had us memorize a series of passages of scripture on the nature of revelation. One of them was that Deuteronomy chapter 18 verse, or those two verses. I had to memorize that for that class, along with a set of other verses as well. And I had to memorize it, and you had to be able to quote it to another person, or quote it to a professor or another student, something like that. And there was a whole series of them. And I was very interested in why Deuteronomy 18 was selected. And so in the discussion about the verse, the professor says, this verse is ultimately about fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And I went, okay, sure, that sounded great. Well, this week, I asked myself this question, because I've been thinking about this verse for some time since I'd memorized it. It's like, does anyone in the New Testament attribute Deuteronomy 18 to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ? I mean, just because some seminary professor wants it to be, or I want it to be that, and just because there's some hints that some people are looking for the great prophet in the time of Christ, does anyone else connect the dots to say, yeah, Deuteronomy 18, this promise of a coming prophet like Moses, Jesus Christ was that prophet that Moses talked about, or the ultimate fulfillment of that promise that Moses talked about? So I was asking that question. So what do you think the answer might be? Well, the answer is, if it's not yes, I would have rewritten the whole sermon series and done something else, okay? Acts chapter 3, Simon Peter is preaching. There are several sermons in the book of Acts, and this is the second major sermon in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 3, Simon Peter is preaching, and he's talking about, remember Acts 2 is the sermon at Pentecost. Acts 3, he's preaching, and in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, he says, now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance. Now, what did they do that was an ignorant thing to do that he's talking about here? What did they do just a few days before this? They crucified the Messiah. That was an ignorant thing to do. And he's saying, you guys functioned or acted in ignorance. It kind of reminds us of the prayer of Jesus where he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so here you have Simon Peter a few days later, I say a few days, you know, 60, 50, 60, 70 days later, saying, hey, you guys acted in ignorance. And he says, I know you acted in ignorance, just as the rulers, your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And then here's what he goes on to say. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all the things of which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. And then here's the statement. Verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And then he goes on with some additional prophetic statements, you know, all the way from Samuel forward. There's been this coming statement about a coming prophet. And then he says this in verse 26. Here's the thing I primarily want to focus on for the rest of the sermon. So the short answer to, did God anywhere in the New Testament connect Jesus with Deuteronomy chapter 18 and the predicted prophet? The answer is yes. Simon Peter says, There's been a long succession of prophets who both have fulfilled that role and are predicting that role, but ultimately it's culminated in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of that. Simon Peter connects the dots. But at the end of it, here's what he says. For you, first, God raised his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So the statement about this coming prophet like Moses was to be a redemptive thing that God was doing in Christ. All right, so now let's. I have one more passage I want to share with you because I want to bring all this together, Christ's prophetic ministry. Because it's one thing to describe this or discuss this in religious, almost disconnected terms, right? Say, Jesus is the great prophet of the book of Deuteronomy, promised in the book of Deuteronomy by Moses. Jesus is the great prophet who came into the world to reveal who God is. That's one thing to say those things. And you might get an A-plus on the theology test. So suppose we were to hand out the theology test and say, you know, does Jesus fulfill the role as the prophet? You say, yes, he's the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. That's all well and good. But the question really ultimately here is, does the authoritative teaching of Christ as prophet, as the great prophet that God has sent to the world, does that authority reflect in your life? In other words, not a disconnected, yes, Jesus is that person Moses was talking about, but the question is, does the authority of the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ, what he did, what he said, does it impact the way you and I live our lives? Hear what Jesus himself said in John chapter 12, and this verse has jumped out at me because they sound very similar to Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is the words of Jesus, and it's as if Jesus himself is embracing his role as this great prophet from Deuteronomy chapter 18. See what Jesus says in John 12. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to the world to judge it, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. And who is the one that judges? The word I spoke is what will judge him at that last day. Doesn't that sound a lot like Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Jesus is basically saying, hey, when I speak something to you, God the Father will hold you accountable to it? So it's just drawing this all to a conclusion at this point. I just want to say, does Jesus' teachings, things like Sermon on the Mount, things like the Good Samaritan, you know, like helping other people, things like that, do those words, those authoritative prophetic statements, have they changed your life at all? Because if not, this passage is terrifying. Because the Bible says we'll be held accountable for what Jesus did and said. And that's why we move from this discussion of prophet, priest, king and these offices of the Old Testament and isn't this great prophetic ministry and look how Jesus fulfilled them to the question of, is he authoritative in your life? And the way we know whether Jesus has authority over our life as a spokesman from God, sent from the Father, the great prophet and fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, the way we'll know that is what Jesus says is that the things I said to you, you've actually done them. And that's one of the concerns I have with modern church is we're so obsessed with justification by faith alone that somewhere along the way we forgot to tell people that the fact is Jesus said, yes, it is by faith you are saved, but it is a life of faith that actually reflects the fact that Jesus said things that we obey. And so I just ask you this question, not as Jesus the great prophet of Deuteronomy 18. I think that's true. If you don't believe it, I guess the rest of the discussion is fairly pointless. But if you say, yeah, it seems like Jesus is this great prophet. I mean, he came into the world, he said these things that no one had ever said before. But the more basic question is he authoritative in your life? Does your life reflect that Jesus Christ has prophetic authoritative position in your life? And when he's saying things, you're like, oh yeah, he said that, I better do that. So blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are those who are the peacemakers, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. You are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth. Do not worry what your life will be like tomorrow, but instead store up treasures for yourself in heaven. This is Matthew 7, and do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I mean, it's a succession of passages of Scripture where Jesus has authority. And I'm just curious, I look at my life and I say, does my life represent that the authoritative prophetic voice of the promised prophet, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, speaking into my life? It's not just some hypothetical theological idea, but it really does reflect in the way I live my life. So is he your prophetic voice? Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you especially for your word revealed in your Son, Jesus Christ. Be glorified as we sing songs of praise. But Lord, I pray that what we sing right now in this invitational time period would be reflective of our heart's condition, that you, O Lord, have authority over our lives. So Lord, we ask you to speak to us through your word by your Son. Even as we sing, Lord, continue to reveal yourself to us through your word, that our lives would be consistent with those who follow Jesus Christ, the Lord. In Christ's name, I pray these things. Amen.